through an entire chapter in the book of Acts. There may be an outline up there in a minute. If not, I'll tell it to you. It's really very simple to follow what we're going to see tonight. Yeah, there it is. We're going to look at Acts 24 tonight, really in one big bite. Now, I was in second grade. I had Miss Lemon for a teacher, and I was introduced to Aesop's Fables. Y'all may know Aesop. I don't know Aesop, but anyway, he had a bunch of fables, just short stories, usually involving animals. And it's amazing how those little short stories, you can remember them. I can still remember the fable. There was a fox, and he saw a crow pick up a piece of cheese, and he flew up on a limb, and the crow had the cheese in his beak, ready to eat it, and the fox said, "Wow, you're so beautiful, crow. I mean, you're just gorgeous up there on that limb, and I just admire your beauty. Will you just please let out a call, because I'm sure it's just as beautiful as you are." And what did the crow do? He called, the cheese dropped out, the fox got it. And at the end of the fable, right, every fable, there's a moral of the story, right? And what's the moral of the story? And I looked it up today, and I can't even remember. It's never trust someone with a flattering tongue, right? And that's kind of the moral of the story. And that's what Aesop's fables were. They were just a collection of short stories involving animals, and there was always a lesson at the end. Now, God is the master storyteller, right? And when we look at Scripture, Scripture in a lot of places is just like that. We get a story, and though I don't like to call them stories, because stories often make us think of fictional accounts. What we read in Scripture is true. They're historical events. And yet, these historical events in Scripture provide us with truth principles. And that's really the challenge of a book like the book of Acts. You're reading a history, right? And yet, the history has been inspired by God to teach us something about Him. It's the same anytime you look at anything in the Bible that's called narrative, right? Narrative just tells a story, and you'll see books in the Old Testament, right? Joshua tells stories, Judges tell stories, 1st and 2nd Samuel went through that. There's just narrative after narrative, and yet all through that, there's lessons to be gleaned. And that's what's been true about the book of Acts for us, right? We're going through a historical record. God's given us a very specific history of the early church, and yet we're called to draw out principles. We're called to draw out lessons from what we see from history. And it's really a challenge, I guess, certainly it's a challenge for me to kind of teach through these things, to find the principles, to find the truth. It's a challenge for you as listeners to also look and find truth within these narrative sections of Scripture. And I guess, in a sense, in the book of Acts, it gets a little bit harder to do this. We're getting toward the end of the book of Acts. And it's getting harder because what's going to happen in the book of Acts has really already happened. It really kind of narrows down the historical record to really one man. And what we're going to see, and we've already began this section, it's really just the history of Paul. That's what we're really looking at. We're seeing a history of what Paul did, where he traveled. And so as we look at a man's life, as we kind of chronicle what goes on in his life, although he's a very important man in the history of the world, certainly a very important person in God's purposes in the world, it's difficult at times to kind of look at his life and pull lesson after lesson. And we've seen a lot of lessons repeated, obviously. There's things that we learn from every time we open the book of Acts that are repeats. And again, that's important. God understands our nature. You have to hear things multiple times before you come to understand them and believe them. And I think a lot of times in Acts we're getting repetition, but it's good repetition. And I think the same will be true tonight. We're getting into a section, and tonight's a really straightforward section of Scripture. It's very kind of simple to outline. What we're going to see tonight is really another trial. I mean, we're kind of accustomed to this in Paul's life. He is going to stand before some important people, and he's going to say some important things. This is Paul's life at the end of the book of Acts. He's coming before some very important people in the world, and tonight he's literally going to be on trial. He's going to be on trial before a governor named Felix. And what we're going to see tonight in these 27 verses are really a trial. You're going to see the prosecution come against Paul. You're going to see Paul make a defense. And then you're going to see a verdict rendered by Felix. And yet, in that very straightforward text that you could read in a short time, we're going to pull out some lessons, I think, that are vitally important, certainly in what God is doing in the world and what God is trying to teach us. Now, as we look at Paul, one thing that's different about Paul toward the end of the book of Acts is he's a prisoner. He is going to be in chains. Now, the chains will be kind of loose, so to speak. Paul's a Roman citizen, and he can't really be chained if there's not a formal charge against him of, a violation of Roman law. But he does remain in custody really throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He's not a free man as he has been for the majority of this book. And so what can we learn from the life of an inmate, right? What can we learn from the life of a prisoner? And really, Paul is going to give us a lot of lessons over the next few weeks. Now, when we come to Acts 24, Paul is in custody. The Romans rule the world. And he's in custody of the Roman government. And again, it's a very loose custody. He's not in a dark jail cell at this point in his life. He's in a really nice place that we will be reminded of tonight. But he's still in custody. He is not free to go and do as he pleases. Now, that custody began way back in Acts 21. If you have your mind's eye kind of picturing the scenes in the book of Acts, in Acts 21, Paul arrived in Jerusalem. He gave an offering to the church in Jerusalem. They were a very poor church. The leaders in the church at Jerusalem said, Paul, there's kind of some discussion about you not being faithful to your Jewish heritage. Will you go down to the temple, purify yourself before you go into the temple, and just show that you're not trying to eradicate all of Judaism? And this is what Paul does. You know, he goes down, he purifies himself, goes in the temple. Some men have taken a Nazarite vow. Paul's with them. But while he's there, some Asian Jews spot him. Now, remember, why are they in town? Well, there's three festivals every Jew comes to. The middle festival is Pentecost. And so there's Jews from all over the world. And just so happens there are some Jews from Asia. And this is where Paul has spent a lot of his time. He spent 3 years in Asia. When you hear Asia, the main center in Asia, and it's not the Asia we have in our mind's eye today. It's really modern-day Turkey when the Bible speaks of Asia in the New Testament. And the main city in Asia is the city of Ephesus. And Paul spent 3 years there. He had a school there. He pastored the church there. And so some Jews from Asia spot him, and they tell the other Jews around him, hey, there's that guy that's kind of speaking bad about Judaism. He's not teaching our traditions. And so they go to arrest him. It causes a ruckus, and the Romans show up. The Romans don't like ruckuses. And so they come down, they grab Paul. They put him in custody really to save his life. If there's ever a good reason to be arrested, that was a good reason. Because when they arrest him, it saves Paul's life. It spares his life. And he's taken into Fort Antonia. Let me see if I got a picture up here. Y'all have seen Fort Antonia. You probably know what Fort Antonia looks like in your sleep. There's Fort Antonia on the northwestern corner of the temple complex. This is where Paul would be taken. He will go out on the steps of Fort Antonia. He will address the Jews. They won't want to have, they have no interest in what Paul is saying. And so the commander of this fort is a man named Claudius Lysias. He's put there. He's in charge of the Roman soldiers around Jerusalem. And he's trying to figure out, why does everybody not like Paul? I mean, what's the big deal here? And so he can't find out from the crowd. He can't really find out from Paul. And so he calls the Jewish council and he says, okay, let's have a meeting. They come down to Fort Antonia. They examine Paul. And while they're examining Paul, you remember what happens? They begin to fight with one another. Paul says, I believe in the resurrection. I'm preaching the resurrection. And the Sadducees in the crowd don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do. And so they begin to rumble. And that's going nowhere. And so Claudius Lysias simply keeps Paul in custody. He sends them away. And he decides that he really doesn't know what to do. But he gets wind that they're trying to kill Paul. And Paul's a Roman citizen. They come up with a plot to kill him. And so what does Claudius do? He ships them off to Felix. Now, you've seen the map. They leave in the middle of the night, about 9 p.m. Claudius Lysias sends Paul about 70 miles northwest to Caesarea. And in Caesarea is the governor, a man named Felix. And we are kind of going to learn a little bit about Felix tonight. There's a lot written about Felix. I'm going to give you a little insight to him. But just to let you know, he's not really a great governor. He's pretty much the governor because the emperor, the Roman emperor, liked his brother. And because the Roman emperor liked Felix's brother, he put Felix out here in Jerusalem to be in charge of a nice little area. But Felix is going to be a very important player in God's history in the book of Acts. And so we kind of left off there. Paul is in Caesarea. He's staying in Felix's headquarters, a place known as Herod's Praetorium, a big, huge, I don't think I put a picture up here. There's a picture of what Caesarea may have looked like. This right here, you can barely see it, would be Herod's Praetorium. There's the ruins of Caesarea today. If you want to go visit there today, that's what's left of Caesarea, the main city in Caesarea today. And I don't think, yeah, and there's a model of what Felix's mansion looked like in Caesarea. And Paul is staying there under guard, so to speak. And that's kind of where we left off. Paul is there with Felix, and Felix has called for the Jews to come to him. And there's a call for the Jews to come and to level their charges against Paul right there before Felix. Now, what are we going to see tonight? Let me get back to our outline for 1 second. What are we going to see tonight? Something very simple. Something we've seen many times before in the book of Acts and other places in the Bible. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, it creates all sorts of reactions in the world. But there are really three main reactions, maybe four. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to see three main reactions to the gospel right here in Acts 24. We're going to see the resistance to the gospel. We're going to see the allegiance to the gospel. And then we're going to see what I simply call the indifference to the gospel. Some people resist the truth. They fight against the truth. They wage war against the truth. Some people love the truth. They come to the truth. Some people, they just don't care about the truth. They're indifferent. Could care less. And this is really going to be what we see in the life of Felix tonight. Now, let's begin in verses 1 to 9. We got a lot of ground to cover. I got to talk fast, and so turn your ears up to fast forward, and let's get started. So, verse 1 of Acts 24. Let's look at the resistance to the gospel. And so verse 1 says, after 5 days, so Paul's been in Caesarea for 5 days in headquarters. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, y'all know, even though we're southerners, and we would think, if he's going northwest, he ain't going down, he's going up. But remember, everything in Jerusalem is down, because Jerusalem sat on a hill. And so the high priest of Judaism, a man named Ananias, makes the trip all the way to Caesarea to bring charges against Paul. And again, let me take you through those cities. They would arrive. The trial would probably be in Herod's Praetorium. They had another setting, from what we can tell, for trials. But it looks like everything happens here. In fact, I think that's what is clear here in the Scriptures. But they bring somebody else with them. A man that you see right here named Tertullus. That's a Greek name. He's probably Jewish. In fact, I'm almost sure he is Jewish. But the Jews would bring somebody familiar with Roman law. They're not familiar with Roman law, so to speak. And so they bring an attorney with them, and he's going to be the one that really brings the charges against Paul. And so everything is in place. Paul is ready to be tried before Felix. And the Jews have brought out the big guns to take on Paul. Now, verse 2. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus begins to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Now, like any good lawyer, how does he open his case? He flatters the judge, right? Now look, this is hogwash, all this, right? The Jews have no use for Felix at all. They hate everything about Rome. I mean, they're not most excellent, and from what we can tell about Felix, he had very few reforms. He did keep the peace, from what we can tell. But everything that Tertullus says here is meant to gain favor with the judge. It's the same flattery the fox used with the crow, right? So, the trial begins with a bunch of flattery. Now, as we get into this picture of what the charges are, before we get there, it's important to understand the Jews have always viewed the Romans as a means to an end, right? The Jews had no use for Pilate unless Pilate would sentence Jesus to death. Then they had a lot of use for Pilate. Same thing's going on here. They have no use for Felix unless it means death for Paul. And again, Felix is not the most apt man for the job, probably not the most talented man. He probably could care less, but guess what? He wants to keep the Jews happy. Every Roman official wanted to keep the Jews happy. They wanted peace at all costs. And so he is ready to hear the trial and the charges against Paul. Now, the charges against Paul begin in verse 5. And there's really three charges. Verse 5, Tertullus continues, "For we have found this man," that would be Paul, "a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And so those are the charges, and there's really three charges if you look in those verses. The first charge against Paul is in verse 5. Tertullus says that Paul is a real pest, that he stirred up dissension among the Jews wherever he went. The second charge, you also see in the second half of verse 5, Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Now, what are the Nazarenes? The Nazarenes are what the Jews called Christians. Jesus was from Nazareth. And what did Jews think about Nazareth? Nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. And so Nazarenes was a derogatory term. It was meant to be an insulting term to Christians. They followed a man from Nazareth, and nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. And so they accused Paul of being a sect leader within Judaism among the Nazarenes. And then charge number 3 is that Paul desecrated the temple. Now, to let you know, and I think you probably understand this from the trial of Jesus, the Romans could care less about Paul desecrating the temple. They didn't get involved in those matters they considered theological issues, religious issues. They could care less that Paul was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. I mean, in fact, the Romans just thought Christians were part of Judaism. And so they could care less about this. Those were, in their views, internal matters to Judaism. But they did care about charge number 1. And what was charge number 1? Paul stirs up dissension among the Jews wherever he goes. That's the most pressing charge against Paul, that he's a troublemaker, right? I love what they say here. He's a pest. And so that would certainly be something that the Romans would want to stop. I mean, their motto is peace at all cost. I mean, they value the peace of their empire. And so they're hoping to incite Felix to find Paul guilty of insurrection or leading rebellions. And Tertullus even tells Felix at the end, don't miss this, he says, look, go ask the commander in Jerusalem. Go find Lysias and ask him about Paul. Now remember, Lysias has already sent a letter to Felix. Back in chapter 23, remember, when he sends Paul out to Caesarea, he tells Paul to take a letter with him. And if you go back to chapter 23, you can read it. But the letter simply says, I don't find anything wrong with this man. There's nothing deserving of death. I mean, whatever he's done is just an internal matter of Judaism. And so the Jews don't understand this. They think that the commander of Fort Antonia is going to come and say, oh, yes, Paul is guilty of all sorts of things. But he had already said, look, Paul's not guilty of anything deserving imprisonment or death. And so it's really a bad step on their part to call upon Lysias. But again, they don't know that the letter has already come to Felix. Now, Felix is simply going to use that, their call for another witness, he's going to use that as an excuse that we'll see in his verdict. Now, let's just simply move to Paul's defense. But before we get there, let me just offer one quick thing in terms of our outline. There are people in the world who simply actively oppose the truth. I mean, this is the Jews right here, right? For the high priest and the elders and a lawyer to travel 70 miles to Caesarea, that's no small task. I mean, you would think that they would be happy that Paul's just not in Jerusalem anymore, right? I mean, they've got him out of Jerusalem. You'd think they would be happy, but guess what? People who oppose the truth, they will stamp it out at all costs. They'll travel 70 miles. I mean, Paul has upset all their traditions, all their teaching, and it's not just enough for Paul to be out of town. They're willing to go 70 miles, stand before a Roman governor, and really, Caesarea is a Gentile town. Mostly Gentiles lived there. So, I mean, this is a big deal for the high priest to go there. But this is how active some people are in opposing the truth of the gospel. They will stop at no cost. And look, what do they want? They want Paul dead. That's what they want. In fact, they're willing to kill him. They already plotted to kill him. That's the length that some people will go to oppose the truth. Look, it's no different this year. It's no different in our day. There are people actively opposed to the gospel. It's amazing. When I see governments coming against churches today and saying, using a virus as an excuse to not allow the church to meet, look, churches have never cared. Governments have never cared about viruses in church until this year. You know why they cared this year? Because they can use that as an excuse to keep us from meeting. And so if you don't think people aren't actively opposed to the truth today, you're mistaken. There are people actively opposed to the spreading of the gospel today. And they will use any and every means to oppose the truth going forward. It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century and every century in between, and even before the first century. There are always enemies of the gospel who resist the truth at every turn. Now, let's move and let's get some good news. Sandwiched between people who are opposed and people who don't care about the truth, there's Paul. And so in verses 10 to 21, I simply call this the allegiance to the gospel. So it's time for Paul to make a defense. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me." Now, the first part of Paul's defense is very simple. He did not come to Jerusalem to make trouble. He's only been in Jerusalem for 12 days, and I think you could take off the 5 days he's actually been in Caesarea. He's only been there 7 days. He didn't have time to cause trouble in Jerusalem. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, you can check the facts, governor. You can, and he says in verse 11, you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem. And what was Paul's purpose in going, he says in verse 11? To worship. He was going to worship. And so his first defense is simply saying to Felix, "I'm not guilty. They have no evidence against me." Now, that's really an answer to the first charge that Paul is a pest, that he's a troublemaker. In fact, Paul didn't create the trouble in Jerusalem. Who created the trouble? The Jews opposed to him created the trouble. They started the riot. Now, the second charge Paul begins to answer. Is he a ringleader of a sect of people called the Nazarenes? Verse 14, Paul says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Now, I think this is very interesting here. Unlike most prisoners who will simply say, "I'm innocent of all charges," what does Paul say? "I'm guilty of one of their charges. I do lead a group of people. They call us a sect of Judaism. They call us the Nazarenes. But guess what we are? We are the way." And we've seen this before in the book of Acts. What is the way? It's reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Paul is saying, look, we're not part of Judaism. We're not a way in Judaism. We are the way to God. We are the truth. Christ is the life. We believe the gospel. And so Paul wants to make it clear, I am a part of that group. I would not deny that. And then Paul, again, kind of weaves in the gospel. And he weaves it in a way that really appeals to both the Jews that are hearing this defense and also Felix. When Paul says that he affirms Christianity as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, right, you see that right there. Paul says, look, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and the prophets. That's in verse 14. In other words, Paul says, look, I affirm everything in the Old Testament. Christianity is not someone who says, you know what, I kind of refute everything in the Old Testament and I only believe the New Testament. Paul says, look, I'm a Christian, but everything in the Old Testament that was written in the law and in the prophets, I affirm. Who is Paul trying to appeal to? He's trying to appeal to the Jewish people there that are bringing a charge against him. He's trying to say, look, Christianity is not opposed to Judaism. Christianity is what? The fulfillment of Judaism. Everything that was written in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. What was written in the law pointed to Christ. What was written by the prophets pointed to Christ. I didn't come and I'm not here because I oppose Judaism. I'm here because I have seen the fulfillment of Judaism in the person of Jesus Christ. That's really a gospel appeal. There's Paul preaching the gospel while he's making a defense. And then Paul sticks this in. And this would be an appeal to Felix, right? Felix, you know, he's a pagan. But Paul says something here that's very important at the end of verse 15. He says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. It's the only time in the New Testament that Paul says that. But guess what? That's absolutely true. We know that. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Everybody lives forever. Everybody lives forever. You either live forever in the lake of fire, or you live forever with God in heaven. That's it. Everybody's resurrected from the dead. You get a body fit for eternity, and that's taught in Scripture. And that body will carry on forever. In punishment or in reward. And when Paul says this, I'm sure Felix's ears perk up. That's something that he wonders about. How do we know he wonders about that? Because every man wonders about eternity. Every man wonders about eternity. How do we know that? Book of Ecclesiastes. You know what the book of Ecclesiastes says? That God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Everybody ponders eternity. God has designed the human mind that way. Everybody thinks about what happens after I die. Whether Jew, Gentile, and that's really the only two options, but everything in between. And so when Felix hears this idea of a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, I'm sure it arouses his curiosity. And we will see that a little bit more in a minute. And here again is Paul on trial, but guess what? Paul's not the one on trial. You know what Paul's doing? He's putting everybody around him on trial. He's putting everybody around him on trial. He's putting the Jews that are accusing him. He's putting Felix on trial. And then Paul's defense ends with the denial of charge 3. And what was the third charge against him? That Paul had desecrated the temple. And so in verse 17, Paul simply says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. And so Paul wants to make it clear, look, I came to Jerusalem for one purpose. I came to bring alms to the church. I came to bring an offering to the church in Jerusalem. And when I went into the temple, I didn't desecrate it. I was purified before going into the temple. And again, Paul sees all of this as unnecessary, but he does it out of respect for the Jews. Even in an evangelistic sense, he goes through all the purification rituals in order to enter the temple. And so Paul says, look, I didn't desecrate the temple at all. You know who desecrated the temple? The Jews in the temple who started a riot because I was there. They're the ones who desecrated the temple. And he also adds, this would be very important for Felix. Paul says, where are the ones that attacked me in the temple? Why aren't they here today being witnesses about what I did? And the fact is, they didn't show up, right? They didn't come. The high priest is there. The elders are there. But those men in the temple, they did not show up. And again, Roman law, they loved the idea of witnesses. Witnesses were necessary, and yet these men had not showed up. Paul says, you know why I'm here today? Because I stood before the Sanhedrin, and I said there's a resurrection of the dead. And that upset half the group in there. The Sadducees were absolutely agitated because the Sadducees did not affirm a resurrection of the dead. And so Paul says, this is why I'm here today, and this is why these men are here today. It's nothing about the temple. It's nothing about me leading a sect. It's because I affirm a resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial today. And Paul was true, right? In fact, I would say that the high priest that was there and most of the people there were probably Sadducees. And so Paul, again, lays out his case. And I think when we look at this, there's a couple things that come to my mind. Number one, Paul is not a man who makes things personal. He could have gone after the Jews right here. He could have told Felix, hey, look, guess what I know? They were trying to kill me up there. There's a plot against my life. He didn't bring that up. He didn't bring up anything about the Jews' theology. He didn't talk about how wrong they were about their view of the resurrection. I mean, it would have been easy for Paul to get personal here with his accusers, but Paul simply tells the truth. He points to the lack of evidence. He points to the lack of witnesses. He tells the truth, and he preaches the gospel. Right? This is such, I think, a great reminder to our hearts. There's no need, especially if you live a life above reproach, if you live a life of obedience, you don't have to get personal. Stick to the truth, stick to the gospel, and ask the other people to bring forth evidence and witnesses. And I think what we see right here in Paul is a man who's simply loyal to the gospel. He has an allegiance to the truth. And I've already said this before about Paul, but I'll repeat it. A man who is committed to the Lord and living in obedience, he's a powerful force in the world. Same would be true for any woman. A woman living in obedience, committed to the Lord, she's a powerful force in the world. This is Paul. This is Paul. He's there making a defense, and while he makes his defense, he's preaching the gospel. And what a great example for us of someone truly committed to the truth. Now, we got to look at the last part of the trial. The last part of the trial is in verses 22 to 27. And so there's been a prosecution has stated its case. Paul has given his defense. And now we're awaiting a verdict. And so I call this last section the indifference to the gospel. And so look at verse 22. Everything's on Felix now. It's time for Judge Wapner to make his decision. All right. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge of the way, about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now, a couple things to see here. First, if you see verse 22, Felix is familiar with Christianity. He has some knowledge of the way. We're going to see in a minute, he's got a wife who is Jewish. She would have some background in Judaism. She would know about Christianity. This is probably how Felix knows about Christianity. And I think it's also likely that the Lord had put a little curiosity about Christianity in his heart. Paul had spoken about a resurrection. And so I think Felix had a little background in Christianity, maybe a little background in Judaism. He's not committed to either one. But I think that plays a role in part of his decision. Now, understand, Felix is in a very tight spot. He has no desire to set Paul free. And why? Because that would enrage the Jews. I mean, there would be a riot shortly if he didn't. If he just set Paul free, I mean, there's going to be trouble. No doubt about it. Same for Pilate. He's not going to turn Jesus loose. I mean, the Jews would have went crazy. And there's a mob of them in the city. And so Felix wants to pacify the Jews by keeping Paul in some sort of custody, and he's got a theological interest in Paul. Felix wants to ask Paul some questions. He's going to ask Paul some questions. But Felix also has a political interest in making sure Paul's life is not ended by the Jews. He's a Roman citizen, and so he's in a really difficult spot. And so what does Felix do? He acts like a politician, right? He finds middle ground. He says, you know what? I'm not going to render a verdict until I can hear from the commander of Fort Antonia. And guess what? He's already heard from him. He heard from him in a letter. And that commander said, there's nothing I can find where Paul should be imprisoned or executed. And so what is Felix doing? He's biding time. He's stalling with his decision here. He keeps Paul in custody so that he can buy some more time to figure out what to do. And so he dismisses the Jews. He sends them back to Jerusalem. He keeps Paul in custody, even though he lets his friends see him. But Felix is not done with Paul. Look at verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." And so the Jews have left. Paul is sent back to his quarters. A few days pass. Drusilla comes down, and her husband Felix call for Paul. Now, we don't know a lot about Drusilla. She's just mentioned right here in Scripture. If you look at history books, we know a little bit about Drusilla. In fact, her marriage to Felix was not the customary way a man meets a woman. This is Felix's third wife, Drusilla. She was actually married to a king in Syria when she was 15. And Felix met her, was infatuated with her. He went to her with a phony magician. The magician kind of wooed her and did some things, and he literally stole Drusilla from her Syrian king. And she comes back to live with him when she's 16, becomes his wife. And when we're looking in the book of Acts, she's not even 20 yet here. And so that background is important. Even though it's not listed in Scripture, the historical record gives us some insight in Drusilla. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because there's a lot of impropriety there, a lot of sin in all that environment. And so with that background, understand when Paul comes in and is asked to speak about his faith in Christ Jesus, Paul talks about righteousness, Paul talks about self-control, Paul talks about the judgment to come. Guess what Felix does? Scared to death, right? And rightly so. Remember, the gospel is good news only for those who repent and believe Jesus Christ. It's horrible news for everybody else. It's horrible news. It's frightening news. It's scary news because the gospel says if you don't have your sins forgiven, you will face an eternal punishment. And this is what is hitting in Felix's life right now. He knows his life. I mean, his wife is with him. And if all those things were true, and even if they're not true, it doesn't matter. Felix's heart was sinful, just like every other human heart. And so what does Felix do? He sends Paul away, but take note of what he says. "When I find time, I will summon you." Let me just ask you, how many people are in hell today because they put off coming to Christ? How many people will reside in the lake of fire because of procrastination? How many people hear the truth, but instead of embracing it, they send it away for another day? Another day that never comes. And yet, this is what we see in the life of Felix. Now, understand, if you're going to have access to someone in human history, I'll take Christ. But if Jesus can't be there, give me Paul. I mean, he's the greatest evangelist, the greatest theologian, aside from Christ, in church history. And here he is, living in your house. This is Paul, living in Felix's home, and we're going to find out for 2 years. And yet Felix, though he has conversations with Paul, guess what? He's really indifferent to what Paul says. Doesn't really care. Sends Paul away for a time that is more convenient for him. But Felix doesn't stop there. Look what he does in verse 26. "At the same time, too, he," that would be Felix, "he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him." People who reject the truth, you know what they love to do? They love to see godly people fall into sin. That's what they love to do, right? I had a pastor who used to say, unbelievers are looking for a speck in your eye so they can make a mud pie of your life, right? That's what they're looking for. That's what Felix is doing. He can't let Paul go. He knows Paul's going to be there. He calls for Paul often. And what is Felix's hope? That somebody will give Paul some money so that he can bribe Felix. I mean, this is so common in that day. If you want to get out, just come with the money. And look, Felix doesn't need the money. That's not the issue. He's not interested in the money. He's got probably all the dirty money he wants. What is Felix interested in? He's interested in kind of soothing his conscience. If he can see Paul slip into sin, guess what? He doesn't feel so bad about his own sin and his own unrighteousness. And so here he is with Paul in his house, calling for Paul to talk with him regularly. And he's not talking out of curiosity at this point. He's calling for Paul. He's hoping Paul will show up with some money. Paul will slip into sin, fall into sin, and Felix won't feel so bad about his own sin. And I say here, it's very important to understand, and I think this is true in the world. Look, opposition to the gospel is one thing. But when people don't care about the gospel at all, it's really damaging at times. And there's just some people that have access to the truth. There are people who come to church and are exposed to the truth, and they leave, and they really don't care. Right? It's just indifference. I mean, James says they're hearers of the word, but they're not doers of the word. Right? I mean, this is Felix. He's hearing the word. He could care less about it. In fact, the first thing Paul said about the word, righteousness, self-control, and judgment, Felix has had enough right then and there. He didn't want to hear anything else. And so many people have this indifference to the word. They know the truth. They know what's coming. And yet they seem to be so unaffected by it. I pray that's none of you. I pray that's none of you. But who knows? There are people all the time around the truth and yet are unaffected by it. That's certainly the case with Felix. Now, let me give you a couple morals to this story. And that's really not the appropriate word. What's some things we can learn from what we see right here in chapter 24? Very quickly. Number one, I think I put these on the screen for your viewing pleasure. Or maybe I didn't. Guys, if I did, you can get to them. If I didn't, that's my fault. Now, just listen. What can we conclude from Acts 24? Number one, a life of obedience is your greatest defense. A life of obedience is your greatest defense. Look, why do we obey? We obey because we love the Lord, right? That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commands. So we obey because we love the Lord. But let me assure you, there are other motivations for obedience in your life. One motivation for obedience in your life is to have a defense if you're ever put on trial. If your life is ever put under a microscope. You have a defense because you've lived a life of integrity and obedience. Look, Paul hadn't done anything sinful in Jerusalem. Therefore, he had nothing to cover up. He had nothing to hide. His life spoke for itself. In fact, he told Felix, look, check the facts. Check the facts. It's often said that those who tell the truth don't need a good memory, right? You've heard that. Those who tell the truth don't need a good memory. I would add that those who tell the truth and live the truth don't need a good lawyer, right? You defend yourself with your life. Your life speaks for itself. If you live a life of obedience, you have nothing to hide. Paul had nothing to hide. He stood trial and he says, look, the facts are out there. Bring me the witnesses. Bring me the evidence. And there was none to be found. And this should be true about our lives, right? How are we called to live? Above reproach. Live in a way that nobody brings a charge against your life. That's a tall order. And it's the call in the life of the believer. This was Paul. This should be us. Number two, a life of indifference and resistance to the gospel is the greatest tragedy. A life of indifference and resistance is the greatest tragedy. Look, it's very tempting to get angry at folks who love their tradition over the truth of Scripture, but ultimately it's heartbreaking. It's angry. Look, I want to get mad at the Sadducees and Pharisees. They should know better. They love their traditions. They love what they had always been taught more than they love the truth of Scripture. They frustrate me when I find them in Scripture. But they should sadden me. There's people today who love their traditions, who love the things they've been taught. They have no basis in Scripture. And when you give them Scripture, they could care less. Scripture has no impact on them. And that's frustrating to us as believers. We want to say, okay, here it is. But ultimately, it can't be frustration. It's absolute sadness, right? To have the truth and to resist the truth should break our hearts. People that are content to hear but not do, it's a sad, sad person. They're simply living out their unbelief by being near the truth but never embracing it. Look, who's Felix like? Who does Felix remind you of? Reminds you of the person of the greatest wasted opportunity in world history? Judas, right? Judas lived with Christ, walked with Christ, taught with Christ 3+ years. And when it was all said and done, he betrayed Jesus for a few measly pieces of silver. Talk about wasted opportunity. That's a wasted opportunity. Here is Felix with access to the greatest theologian, greatest evangelist, the greatest source of truth in church history. And what does Felix do? He really don't care. That's a sad statement. Those people may frustrate us, but ultimately they should break our hearts, and they should cause us to weep and pray for their souls. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we are grateful.